book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. And we are in the book of Nehemiah, verse 1, chapter 1. Before we begin our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. I'm fighting through a cold, so I apologize if it sounds kind of bizarre, but we'll get through it. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us a chance to rebound, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. If you don't need to rebound, of course, it's a chance to concentrate for academic preparation for the study of the Word. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here this morning. We know that we live in a nation where we can take in Bible doctrine with minimum distractions and minimum persecution. We pray that you will challenge us to move forward as we advance to maturity in accordance with your plan for our lives. In Christ's name, amen. When people say, what does God want you to do? Well, he wants you to reach maturity. And how do you reach maturity? Well, you study the Word of God, and it's just as simple as that. Nehemiah, of course, goes along with the book of Ezra. In fact, in the Old Testament Jewish scrolls, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. They were scrolled together, just as 1st and 2nd Chronicles were one book scrolled together. We just divided them into two. And they deal, of course, with the same historical period. Just to rewind the tape on where we are, we know that the first king of Israel was Saul, and David took over from that. David expanded the kingdom, which we call Israel, to its widest boundaries, nowhere near what God has promised them, which will occur in the land covenant that God made to Abraham, and that will occur, of course, in the millennium, where they will chunk up large parts of the what today we call the Middle East. And so when David died, Solomon took over. When Solomon died, Rehoboth took over, and then the kingdom, of course, divided into two. And that was the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Northern Kingdom had their capital of Samaria, and this is, we'll just round it off, about 920 B.C. The Northern Kingdom seceded from the nation of Israel, and they formed their own country, and they called it Israel. And the Southern Kingdom, of course, remained, and they called themselves Judah. And they had three tribes that were staying with the Southern Kingdom. Their capital was still Jerusalem. It was Judah, Benjamin, and of course the Levites. Most of the Levites stayed with the Southern Kingdom. So it occurred, of course, over taxation issues. And so these two kingdoms went along side by side, and there came a time, of course, when the Northern Kingdom became very antagonistic towards the Southern Kingdom, and they actually tried to conquer them a couple of times. And they made alliances with other nations around about Syria, the Assyrians. And we noted that the Assyrians finally wiped out the Northern Kingdom in 721. They took them out. And the Assyrians tried to take out the Southern Kingdom in 701, but they were not successful. They were beat back at the gates of Jerusalem. Now, why was the Northern Kingdom taken out? Hosea tells us they went negative to the Word of God. The vast majority of the people went negative. There were a few people that were still positive to doctrine, but there weren't enough of those to sustain the nation. This is the doctrine of the pivot in your book. And God blesses nation states or national entities or even tribes, groups of people that come together based on how many positive believers are in that nation. And there are client nations to God in the church age. The United States of America is obviously a client nation to God. We're the greatest nation the world's ever seen. Why? Well, it's true, we adhere to the laws of the divine institutions, which will make any nation prosper. But it's something beyond that. It's the fact that we've had born-again believers that actually have wanted to learn Bible doctrine and have learned Bible doctrine, have reached maturity. And God blesses by association those believers that reach maturity, their family, their friends, their counties, their states, and their nation. And, of course, there's a lot of dead weight in the nation. No question about it. It's always been dead weight. But there's been enough in that pivot to sustain the blessings that God has poured out on this country. And we read that. We've studied that many times in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, only Jewish nations could be client nations to God. In the New Testament, Jewish nations cannot be client nations to God, only Gentile nations. So the Jews today that have their national entity established right after World War II, they're not a client nation to God. They prosper for a variety of reasons, but they're not a client nation to God. In fact, most Jews in Israel today are not quote-unquote religious Jews. They're racial Jews, and they give a little bit of lip service here and there, but many of them are agnostics. But in the time of the Old Testament, Jewish nations could be client nations. The Northern Kingdom was a client nation for a while. It got wiped out. Why? Well, it tells you. Leviticus chapter 26 tells you. It says, if you follow Bible doctrine, I will bless the nation. If you don't, I will wipe you out. Now, God doesn't wipe them out automatically. He gives them chances. These are called the cycles of discipline, Leviticus chapter 26 and following, where it says, I'll first of all start out with lower forms of divine discipline, like if you're an agricultural society, no rain for a while. And then I'll give you some famine. Then I'll give you some disease. So he ratchets up the pressure, hoping to get the people in that nation to turn around. And ultimately, if they don't turn around, the last cycle of discipline, which is called the fifth cycle of discipline, because there are five cycles, he will take them out. And that's what he did to the Northern Kingdom, and they never came back. They never came back. The Assyrians wiped them out. Some of them fled to the Southern Kingdom, obviously, but the nation never came back. So now we've got the Southern Kingdom, which is bebopping along, and the predictions are in Isaiah and other prophets that you are going to suffer the same fate as the Northern Kingdom. You're going to be wiped out, and for the same reason. In fact, you are more apostate than the Northern Kingdom in terms of worshiping false gods, human sacrifice, all sorts of weird stuff. And so the Assyrians didn't deliver the divine discipline to the Southern Kingdom. It was another nation that rose on the face of the human history, and that was the Chaldeans. Now, Chaldeans actually bumped out the Assyrians, and the Chaldeans were the major world power. They even gave the Egyptians a run for their money. And the Egyptians really didn't want much to do with the Chaldeans after they got militarily embarrassed at the Battle of Carchemish. So the Assyrians, of course, went off the stage of history. The Chaldeans rose, and in 605 is when we had the Battle of Carchemish, where they punched the Egyptians in the nose pretty hard and established themselves as a new world power. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the general of the Chaldean army, popped into Jerusalem and says, basically, would you guys like to fight or do you want to surrender? And they surrendered in 605. They didn't put up a fight because they saw what happened to the Egyptians and other nations around about. So Nebuchadnezzar was called back to their capital, and he went back to Babylon, their capital of Chaldea, and he returned a couple of more times over the years because the Jews revolted against him. He gave them a lot of autonomy. He set up a puppet government, but they revolted. Each puppet king he set up revolted against him, culminating in 586 when he came in with a two-year siege. He actually came in 588. From 588 to 586 BC, that's the siege of Jerusalem. And finally, they broke in to the walls and wiped the whole thing out. They burned down the temple. They destroyed the walls. They enslaved thousands of young people. And Psalm 119 gives you their song. They chained them up and did the 30-day march from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the women were raped, of course, as they marched up there, and we studied all that before, abused, and those were the young people. Most of the people were slaughtered. He did leave a few people in the land of the poorest of the poor to start cultivating, and he would demand that they'd return taxes. We saw in the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah was the inside man. He advised the kings, do not revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. They did it anyway. They tried to kill him. The king heard about Jeremiah's prophecies saying that Nebuchadnezzar should be supported. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar was a believer, as we know from the book of Daniel. He's a born-again believer. He got the gospel from Daniel. And so ultimately, Jeremiah survived with some of the remnants. But now as we fast forward, of course, Nebuchadnezzar had taken several groups of hostages back to Babylon before 586. In 597, he took a group of 10,000 back, and then he took another group back in 586. So there's a lot of Jews living in Babylon, and they had it pretty good there. They started to integrate within the community and the business community. They multiplied like crazy, and so now we're fast-forwarding 100 years into the future. We do note, though, that the Chaldeans, of course, were in turn, they were wiped out by the Persians. The Persians conquered the city of Babylon in one night. And that's also recorded in Daniel. We studied that. And Cyrus, the first king of Persia, Cyrus the Great, decreed that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple if they wanted to. And the first group that went back was around 50,000 people, and they made the trek from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Now, the Persians' capital was not Babylon, it was Susa. Susa is in Iran, modern-day Iran. Babylon is in modern-day Iraq. So the Persian Empire was huge, and they displaced the Chaldeans as the new world power. And so now we've got the Persian king there, and many of the Jews, of course, were now incorporated into the Persian Empire. And Cyrus the Great was also a born-again believer. The prophecy about Cyrus was given in Isaiah, well over 100 years before Cyrus was even born, and it named him by name. And we know that this is a prophecy that was written before the event because we've discovered the Isaiah scrolls and the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we know that those things date back to about 350 BC, and that's a copy of a copy. So now we're about the year 446. 446 is where this story picks up with Nehemiah. The Jews have been back. The Jews dedicated their temple, by the way, in 516. They actually rebuilt the temple. We studied that before. And they laid the foundation early on, but then they stopped work. So in 516, they dedicated the temple. 586 to 516 is 70 years. That's the 70 years of discipline that they received. Remember, 586 is when they were destroyed. Their nation was destroyed. 516 is when the temple was rededicated. Now, the temple is rededicated, but the city is not rebuilt. They had some homes that they rebuilt, or here and there. They had some type of a rudimentary wall that they had put up, but not a wall that's capable of sustaining attacks. And one of the first things you want to do if you establish a city or a village anywhere is put up a wall. Why do you put up a wall? So people can't come in and slaughter you at night. And the bigger the wall, the bigger the city. So the Persian Empire, of course, they gave a lot of autonomy to a lot of their satraps. Satraps were the provinces, and they were ruled by a governor, which we call a satrap. And so a lot of autonomy was given to the Jewish people, but they weren't a national entity. They didn't have a big wall around the place, and so they were always subject to being pillaged and plundered by roving bands or other nations and all sorts of problems. I used to say, well, why don't the Persian military protect them? Well, they did. They had a garrison out there. But it's a small garrison, and they're not going to be able to watch everything all the time. We studied this in the book of Esther as well. So in Nehemiah's book, we're at 446, probably November or December is where the story picks up. And this is his diary. It's written by Nehemiah, and he's a Jewish, he's a cupbearer. And we're going to start out with a thing here. So it says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Shizlev in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital. And that would take you down to 446, November or December is when this opens up. And he is in Susa, which is the capital, which is in, of course, which is in Iran, modern-day Iran. That Hanani, one of my brothers, this is his biological brother, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. So he wants some information about what's happening in Jerusalem. His brother has just come from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah is very concerned. He's a patriot. He's a Jew, and he's very concerned about his own people, his own cultural identity. And verse 3, they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now, we don't know. There was a raiding party that came in historically and broke down some of the wall about 50 years before this was written, but it's not clear whether this refers to that raiding party or the initial breakdown in 586. My opinion is the 586. Because the Persians would not allow any of their of their subordinate cities to build a wall without specific permission from them. Because once you put up a wall, then that shows you have a great amount of autonomy within the Persian Empire. It also shows that if you try to revolt, then it's a lot harder for them to subjugate those people again. This was what happened with the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans allowed the Jewish nation autonomy, but the Jews had this gigantic wall. It took Nebuchadnezzar 2 years to break through that wall, from 588 to 586. If they didn't have a wall, it would take them about a week to go in there with his military and wipe them out and put them back in line. So this is a big thing to have a wall. So this refers to the original wall. They've rebuilt the temple, but it's one thing to give people permission to rebuild your temple and build some houses and start agricultural stuff again. It's another thing to give them permission to build a wall around your city. And of course, Jerusalem and Judah was the original nation, the southern kingdom. So they have actually reestablished their kingdom, although it's under the rulership of the Persians. So they're operating under the Persians. As long as you pay the Persians taxes, they're pretty much, yeah, they're cool with, you know, you can practice your religion, you can do whichever you want to do. And we're going to give you the ability to have a guard of some sort, like a militia, because these are some of the things that nations have to have. You got to have a police force, you got to have a military, you got to have a governing system. That indicates that you are actually a nation. And so they want their autonomy. So Nehemiah is asking, how are things going? They're still under the rule of the Persians, but they have a degree of autonomy that is enjoyed by these people. Verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. The God of heaven, of course, is Jesus Christ. He's the God of the universe. He's the creator of the universe. And in the Old Testament, of course, they could pray to two people. They could pray to the God of Israel, which is Jesus Christ. So when you talk about who is the God of Israel, you know the Trinity. There's three members of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal. They have the exact same attributes, but they're three different persons. It's like if we say that we all vote, Tea Party. We're all Tea Party voters, so we'd say, well, we're all one in that mind, but we're all different people. So the attributes of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, exactly identical. All 10 attributes that we studied in the past. If you want to know what they are, refresh your memory, look up the doctrine of the Trinity. And so they are co-equal. And there never was a time when they did not exist. But they have different titles. Language of accommodation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are co-equal. But the titles indicate their role in the salvation of mankind. God the Father is a member of the Trinity that made the plan of God to save humans. God the Son is the one that executed the plan by taking on the form of a human to die for the sins of all humans. And God the Holy Spirit, his mission is to spread the plan. He spreads the plan to any human that has positive volition in their soul. So if I'm drawing up my old car battery again, that's one of the things that makes us a human more than anything else. Animals don't have this volition. So we've got the volitional factor here. And if you're on positive signals in your soul, and they send up these positive signals, well, God the Holy Spirit knew you would have these positive signals a trillion years ago. So that person is going to come into existence, and they're going to have positive signals. Basically, it's, who are you? I want to know my Creator. Those are positive signals. And you can identify that in your own life at some point where you want to know, who are you? And God the Holy Spirit, of course, knew that a long time ago, and it's his job to get the gospel to that person. And then the person either responds with yes or responds with no. Now, if you have positive signals towards your Creator, you're going to respond with a yes at some point. It might be when you're 90 years old. You might have a very tough time with it, like Paul did. He was Saul of Tarsus. His evangelism was the 2x4 upside the head. Other people, when they hear the gospel, it's like, boom. They jump on it in a second, like a chicken on a June bug in a chicken yard. They don't need any convincing. Some people, it takes a little harder because they have a lot of scar tissue on their soul. They've been filled up with religion. People that come from a religious background, it's pretty tough, very tough, because most religions... all religions, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, but all religions are based on works. And if Romans chapter 4, you're not saved by works. Abraham's not justified by works. He's justified by faith, a speck of faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ. So these people are tough to get to. If you have a religious background, it's very tough because your religious traditions are more important to you than what the Bible says. And of course, most people don't even know what the Bible says, so they can't see the conflict. But if you start studying the Bible, you'll see that there's a conflict. And then you got to make a decision. Am I going to go with the religious tradition or do I go with the Bible? So God the Holy Spirit will get the gospel to that person. And part two, if that believer, once they're saved, sends up more positive signals, I'd like to actually know information, then the Holy Spirit has to drop a pastor teacher in the lap of that person so they can learn. Because you can't read it by yourself and learn. Impossible. You cannot read this book and take the Bible doctrine from the Bible and put it into your soul. You cannot do it. Paul couldn't do it. And if Paul can't do it, you can't do it. Paul was a super genius in his IQ. And nobody in this room, we put all our IQs together, we're still lacking. He couldn't do it. He knew every word in the Old Testament. He memorized every word. He could tell you the middle syllable in the scroll of Isaiah. But it didn't do him any good. Because he was an unbeliever when he memorized all that stuff. And even as a believer, he had to be taught. That's why when he was saved, he cooled his heels. He was taught by other humans, he was taught by angels even, and he was taught by Jesus Christ. Now, you're going to be taught by angels or Jesus Christ. You're going to be taught by someone that has the gift of a pastor teacher, has studied for about 30 years, or at least 20 years, before they even open their mouth. Most people, they go to a seminary, and they get all riled up, and they don't know straight up from straight down. In fact, they come out worse than they were when they went to the seminary. Because the seminaries don't teach, most of them do not teach Bible doctrine. They teach Madison Avenue techniques, human good, and nonsense. Most of them teach demonism, basically. If you know the mind of Satan, look up the cosmic systems. That's what they teach. Love everybody. The Bible doesn't tell you to love everybody in the sense that they do it. It says to have impersonal love towards people, but they can't even distinguish between impersonal love. There are four categories of love in the Bible. They couldn't tell you what the difference of them are. I have no idea. And then they teach you that God's the Father of all. God's not the Father of all. Many of them deny basic concepts of the Trinity. They deny that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. Well, you got to be good. A Christian could never do that. You had a heart belief, not a head belief. It goes on and on and on and on. And they couldn't think their way out of a theological question if they had to at all. But, of course, God has a great sense of humor. He allows these people to run loose. Sometimes you'll bump into it once in a while, and you'll bump into their progeny, which is all the people that fall into these mega churches. They don't know straight up from straight down. Oh, they get emotional, and they can cry, and they can be very sincere and all that stuff. What do you think God thinks about your sincerity? Nothing. It's boring to God. He's not interested in how sincere you are, because you can be sincerely wrong. This issue here, he says, I was praying, I wept, I mourned. Well, it's a natural human inclination. You know, we have emotions because part of our soul also is emotions. So it's not wrong to weep. Jesus wept, and he was the most manly man that ever lived. And Jesus in his humanity could bench press, man, he could bench press 300 pounds without a problem. But most of these pictures they got of Jesus looks like he needs a peanut butter sandwich. He was extremely strong in his humanity. He was a bruiser because the beatings that he took would have killed a normal person. He picked up those heavy wooden tables and threw them down the steps with all the money on it. That took a lot of power. He picked up people and threw them after the tables. He was a very, very strong man, very robust in his humanity. And yet they depict him, of course, as someone that is like 120 pounds soaking wet and all, shucks, I can't do anything. No, that's not the Jesus of the Bible at all. Also, they depict him with long hair like a girl. Didn't have long hair. The Bible very clearly says that long hair on a man is inappropriate. And so he didn't have long hair streaming down his thing and walking around and shuffling his foot and all this other nonsense. And he used violence. Did you know Jesus used violence? Well, I just described he used violence. He picked up people and threw them down the steps. He made whips and whipped them with a whip cord. But he was sinless. His violence, of course, was justified. So the Jesus they try to depict is not the Jesus of the Bible at all. So he's weeping. Jesus wept when he had a friend. This is category two love, Lazarus. Lazarus died, and he wept because he's a true human. And Nehemiah is a true human. So weeping is not sinful. I know in our culture and many cowboy cultures and Western cultures, men are supposed to cry. And I do agree with that generally. Nobody wants a man that's crying all the damn time. Particularly these crying preachers. You ever see a crying preacher? Oh my golly. So yes, I cry very seldom. And I think if I was a woman, I wouldn't want a man that cried at the drop of a handkerchief. It's not manly. But once in a while, you know, there's nothing wrong with once in a while shedding a tear here and there. And he mourned for days. So this was weighing on his mind. And I was fasting and praying. Now fasting, we haven't mentioned about fasting. Fasting doesn't mean you don't eat. Fasting, many people think the idea of fasting is I'm not going to eat for 2 days. And of course, and they let you know they're fasting by putting ashes on top of their forehead because they want to know what they want to tell everybody else what they're doing for God. Well, if you're telling everybody else what you're doing for God, you got your reward right there. People think you're great. So that's all the reward you got. God's not impressed with your little marks and this and that and the other thing. Fasting simply means you take the normal time that you would do for something and you devote it to extra Bible study. That's all it is. So if you skip lunch and you study Bible class, then you've just fasted, even if you ate. That's a deep thought, isn't it? Even if you ate a Subway for 5 minutes and you spent the other 55 minutes that you'd normally spend for lunch contemplating the Subway and reading the newspaper, you've just fasted while eating. That's all fasting means, is you're taking normal time, or if you've got a favorite show you like to watch every night, like Maverick on the Western Channel. No, I'm not going to watch Maverick tonight because I'm having this issue here about my brethren in Jerusalem, and it's very upsetting to me, so I'm going to study extra Bible classes. You've just fasted. So that's what fasting really means. And, of course, praying before the God of heaven. Prayer, we have a whole doctrine of prayer in there. Most prayers by most believers go about as high as the ceiling, and then that's about it. Now, God hears them, of course, because God is everywhere, but he doesn't hear them. In other words, you're not dialing in the right number. He knows what you're doing, obviously, but it has no effect whatsoever. And we study the doctrine of prayer in your book. You can look up the doctrine of prayer. There are some prayers that will be home runs every time. In the church age, all prayer is addressed to the Father in the name of the Son. In the Old Testament, as I indicated, you can pray to the Father or to the Son. It would be appropriate, either one, because Jesus had not come in his humanity yet, and he is the God of Israel. But also, God is the God, God the Father. So you could have both. Jesus prayed to God the Father. He didn't pray to himself in his humanity. He prayed to God the Father. He didn't pray to the second member of the Trinity. He is the second member of the Trinity. But that's why he called him Father. In the New Testament, we pray to God the Father in the name of the Son, is what we're commanded to do. That's how you do it. And you should rebound, of course, before you pray, so that you're in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And then what do you pray for? Well, if you pray for things that God wants to occur, that's a home run. So what do we know that God wants to occur? Well, he wants all humans to be saved, but you can't pray that someone will be saved because you're violating their free will. You can pray that they will be challenged and that they will get a clear presentation of the gospel. You can pray that prayer. That's appropriate. But you can't pray to reach in and turn someone's free will because God will not do that either. You can pray that someone will be exposed to accurate Bible teaching if they're out in Never Never Land and they're not getting accurate Bible teaching. You can pray that prayer. I often have people come up to me and say, hey, can you pray for me on this, that, and the other thing and whatever. I usually say, well, I will pray for, I'll pray for you all right. But see, most prayer, when they ask you, they're hurting in some way. They want the hurt to go away. Well, maybe God is giving you undeserved suffering. And if I pray for the hurt to go away and it goes away, you don't get undeserved suffering, which means you don't grow. So you're asking me to pray for you not to grow. I might just pray that God, please double their suffering so they can grow. But they don't want that prayer, so they stop asking me to pray for them anymore. So, okay, that's cool. Because I don't have all the facts. Neither do you. You can be suffering for undeserved suffering. You can be suffering for deserved suffering. I don't know which it is, and I don't want to know which it is. But if you pray, for example, if you want to live a long life, we studied this before too. If you want to live a long time in this physical body, simply ask God to keep you alive so you can learn Bible doctrine and reach maturity. That's what he wants. That's what you want. That's a home run. You will not die. until you reach maturity. And that's guaranteed from the Word of God. Just claim that promise. That's the faith rest technique. One of the problem-solving devices. You can't die until you reach maturity, if that's what you desire, because that's what God desires. So it's always good when your prayer lines up with God's prayer. And so that's what he's doing. He's praying before the God of heaven, and his prayer is that the Jews will be able to reestablish themselves as a client nation to God, which is a legitimate prayer because God has already promised that that would occur. If you're a student of Isaiah, and he is a student of Isaiah. Isaiah is already out there. Nehemiah's got Isaiah. He's got Deuteronomy. He's got all these Old Testament scriptures. Verse 5, I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven. Lord God, Lord is in the singular. God is in the plural. The word God is Elohim, and the word Lord's in the singular. So we see this all throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes God's referred to in the singular. Sometimes he's referred to in the plural. When he's referred to in the plural, of course, it's the Trinity. In the singular, it's one member of the Trinity. So the Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness to those who love him and keep his commandments. So this is Jesus Christ. He is the God of the universe. He's the God of the heavens. Because other scripture in the New Testament says he's the one that made the universe. In fact, he holds the universe together. At the same time he's on the cross suffering for the sins of our sins and all humanity, he's holding the universe together at the same time. So he says, loving kindness, that merely is the word mercy. What is mercy? Grace in action. Grace in action. What is grace? Grace means you don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. That's grace. You don't deserve salvation. You can't earn salvation. You can't work for salvation. And yet God provides the grace gift of salvation. But you can't get it until you, of course, take it by one single act of faith. So mercy is God's grace being activated towards you. For those who love him. Now, who loves God? Well, every Christian will say, I love God, right? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and see who loves God. Because I guarantee you, if you ask any Christian, do you love God, what are they going to say? Yeah, I love God. Well, let's see. So Romans, of course, is right after Acts. You're going to get to hit Romans chapter 8. And this is a verse that every Christian that doesn't even come out of the rain, and I'm assuming they're a born-again believer, most Christians never advance beyond the rank of private, as you well know. Most Christians will receive no rewards in eternity because they didn't do what they were told to do, which is learn Bible doctrine. Something was more important to them in this world, and usually that something is themselves. So Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is the verse that every knucklehead uses all the time. And you've heard this verse. I know you have. And we know, of course, this is written to believers by Paul. We know on account of that God, Theos, causes all things to work together for good. Right? That's about all they stop right there. They usually stop right there and put a period there. God causes all things to work together for good, brother. Right? You heard that. They don't go to the rest of it. And let's read the rest of it. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, oops. There we go. All things do not work together for good for the vast majority of believers. It does not work together for your good. It works together for your destruction. Because most of you are going to die of the sin unto death. Not you in this group. But most believers will die, live a miserable life. They'll go, well, they'll have some spots of happiness here and there. But basically, they will die and they will have no rewards and go to heaven. It says all things work together for good to those who love him. You can't love what you do not know. And if you don't know this Bible up and down and backwards, if you don't know the doctrines in that book, you don't love God. Because I'll give you a quiz. You say you love God? Or, you say, I know everything about a historical event like the Battle of the Bulge. Really? Let me give you a quiz. I just asked you like 10 questions. Who are the two opposing sides? Don't know. What month was it when it occurred? Don't know. What allowed the Germans to advance so quickly? Don't know. Of course, we know all the answers to those. But the same thing with God. I'll give you a quiz. What happened on the cross distinguished the first 3 hours from the last 3 hours? Don't know. Give me the 10 attributes of God. Don't know. What are the 5 attributes of the human soul? Don't know. What about the hypostatic union? Can you distinguish between that? What's that? Well, okay, that's a theological term. Describe the humanity of Jesus and contrast it with his deity. Don't know. What are theophanies? Don't know. What's Christophanies? Don't know. What are the seven baptisms in the Bible? Don't know. What are the nine deaths in the Bible? Don't know. Oh, yeah, you love Jesus. I'm not buying it. God's not buying it. You cannot love what you do not know. So that's what you have back in Nehemiah. To those who love him and keep his commandments. What's God's commandments to us? Well, learn Bible doctrine. Learn the mind of Christ. Remember, that's what Paul said. I have the mind of Christ. Me and my traveling seminary team. Is anybody home? Hello? Anybody home? Anybody want to learn? And the answer, of course, is no. There are very few people home. There are very few believers that want to learn Bible doctrine. Oh, they want to be entertained. And they want to be, tantalized. They want to be stroked. And the religion is a very powerful tool. All religions. Because people kill in the name of religion. It gets people all whooped up. And, of course, it's a nice social factor because you get together with other people and you eat chicken and, you know, you tell each other how great you are and Jesus loves me and blah, 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 blah. They don't know any Bible doctrine. In fact, as I've often said, a more accurate billboard sign out there on the road would not be Jesus loves me. It would be Jesus hates me. That's what the Bible says. And because the vast majority of mankind, Jesus has nothing to do with these people. They're not in the family of God. They are called bastards in the Bible because they're unbelievers. But see, it doesn't sound good. You're not going to get many people in your churches with a sermon on Jesus hates you. They just won't come. But that's the truth. Why do you think so many people are going to hell, which is called the lake of fire? And there is a hell. You see, they don't teach that one either because it's just too dramatic. Too divisive. Don't talk about hell. You're going to divide people. Let's just talk about love. And they don't even know what love is. They have no idea. No idea. So this is for the mature believer only. And then the rest of Romans 8, chapter 28 and following talks about predestination. It talks about election. Those are advanced Bible doctrines, which maybe believers, they don't get that. I understand that. It's advanced Bible doctrine. That's for the junior. And it's not for the baby believer in elementary school. They can't comprehend those things. That's what we have in Hebrews chapter 6. It lists basic Bible doctrines. And the writer of Hebrews says, look, I can't give you the advanced stuff. In fact, Peter said the same thing. Paul said the same thing. I'd like to give you advanced Bible doctrine, Peter said, but you people are babies. I can't give you advanced Bible doctrine. So that's under the doctrine of Bible doctrine in your book. Because there are growth points for believers. But just to give you a little highlight, how does the predestination stuff work? Well, we can diagram it. X is the point when you're born, and you are born a bastard. You're born an unbeliever. You are Adam's original sin is imputed to you, and God imputes Adam's original sin to you into your old sin nature. So you're born behind the eight ball. You're born a bastard. Some people are self-made people, but that's a different story. You are born a bastard, and so was I. And at Y, you're now a child of God. You're no longer a bastard. You're in. You're a child. And this, of course, means you're born again. Now, at point Y, you're going to die at point Z. This is for the positive believer. If I drew one for the negative believer, it would be X, Y, and then your Z is down here. You didn't do anything, man. You did not get it. This line represents God's plan for your life. Because God, in eternity past, has a plan for your life that he set out here. What is that plan? For you to reach maturity. That's his plan for your life. Because if God wants you to be a mature believer, he has to provide the mechanisms and the means by which you can do it. And he planned it all out in eternity past. And he planned that you would reach point B, point A, this is a baby believer, point B, a sophomore, point C, a junior, and D, of course, a mature believer, and then you die and go to heaven. Most people, of course, all believers start out here at that point. And then, of course, the positive believer will go on this line up to point Z. There's only one human that stayed on this line and never deviated, and that's Jesus in his humanity. He never got off this line. He went from A, B, C, D. In fact, he went up here very quickly before he reached puberty. He's at D. Can you do that? Yeah, you can do it. David did it. He was very positive as a young man, very positive. because he was exposed to Bible doctrine very early on. If you weren't, well, then that wasn't in the cards for you. You might have been exposed at a later point in life. Okay, so as we go this way, obviously, every time you sin, you're off the line. Jesus never sins, or he never got off the line. Every time you commit a sin, you're off of this line. And, of course, God knew you would commit a sin in eternity past. But he also knew that you would rebound. So at the point which you rebound, God predestined you to get back on the frickin' line. Now you're back on the line. And of course, if you drew your life as you look back at the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be like a Texas bumblebee. You get off and on and off and on and off and on and off and on. But see, you keep progressing up. So it's not a straight line. It's a bumblebee that's mad and caught in somebody's sombrero. But you finally made it. But see, God predestined you. He knew that you would be positive. So every time you got off, he put in things to put you back on. And that's all that means. That's all it means. And so that's the plan of God. So all of us, of course, this is what it's going to look like. And he turns cursing, which is your bad decisions, he can turn that into blessing, like Paul's a good illustration. Paul's a mature believer when he got off this one time. Remember, he wrote the book of Romans. He wrote it in the city of Corinth in the year 58 A.D. He was told by God the Holy Spirit, take the book you've written and go to Rome and keep going west. Go into Italy. Go into Spain. Didn't do it. Hey, I can do that. I'm going to Jerusalem. Right there, he's off of God's plan for his life. He's in a state of sin. And, of course, when he got to Jerusalem, they almost killed him. That's the sin unto death. He almost died the sin unto death, which means you're out. And he's at point D somewhere. He's not at the highest level of maturity when he made that decision. So you keep screwing up even when you're at point D. You do a lot more screw-ups down here. Hopefully it gets kind of narrower as you move forward. But God turned his cursing into blessing because he was incarcerated for 4 years, 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. That's when he wrote the four books of the New Testament that are so very powerful for our benefit. And culminating with Ephesians. Ephesians is the book that has the most advanced Bible doctrine of all the Bible. If you want advanced Bible doctrine, that's Ephesians. In fact, Peter, in 2 Peter, said Paul's letters, some of Paul's letters, dude, that's hard to understand. Very hard to understand. It's not for the new believer. That's when he talks about the portfolio of invisible assets in Ephesians chapter 1. God developed these things in eternity past before the foundation of the world, and eternal awards and predestination, election. It went over all. Peter had a hard time with those things. But see, Peter recognized that Paul had it going on, and he didn't. He was not an arrogant person. He recognized that Paul was the man in terms of advanced Bible doctrine, not him. And that's why Peter, we have two books of Peter in the Bible. We have lots of books of Paul, and they are deep. They are called the mystery doctrines. It's not a mystery to us because we spent years studying these things that are all on tapes. But Nehemiah here says, this is for a very few humans, those that love him. And of course, if you love him, you will keep his commandments. What's his commandments? Well, for us, it's learned Bible doctrine. To them, it's learned Bible doctrine. I mean, that's what, you know, that's what Isaiah did. That's what Jeremiah did. They have Bible classes every day. And very few people showed up to Bible class. Other things to do. Got something else going on. Okay, well, that's good. But there's only so much time on your game clock. You will die. And Jesus is going to ask you, what did you do with the time that I gave you, dude? Well, I pissed it away, of course. Great. Or you're going to say, you know, I was faithful in a little thing. Let's be honest, this is not that hard. All you got to do is show up with a pen and a pencil. I was faithful in a little thing, and Jesus is going to say, yes, you were. You were faithful. This takes thousands of decisions to get here. To be saved takes one decision, maybe 10 seconds. You're in. To get here, yeah, I got you. It's thousands of decisions over the course of your life. Who gave you the life? God. And if you love God, if you say you love God, then shouldn't you demonstrate that by learning about God? It, to me, that seems eminently logical. So most Christians are liars. They don't love God because they don't know him. You cannot know what you do not, you cannot love what you do not know. Impossible. In fact, the God that they think they love basically is satanic. They love the cosmic system with all the gates in the cosmic system, cosmic one and cosmic two. And most Christians, when they're saved, they commit their first sin and they never get back into fellowship. And their whole life is a downward spiral, rubricated once in a while by little things of happiness here and there, but they're pretty much miserable people. Now, they try to smoke you out, you know, and they'll act like they're happy, and they smile, and they hold their wife's hand when they go to church, but as soon as they get away from sight, they're cussing each other out like sailors, and I'm not buying it. People usually have to hold their spouse's hand everywhere they go. There's something wrong somewhere, dude. You're trying way too hard to impress on me that you have this wonderful marriage. I'm not buying it, dude. But a lot of people do buy it. And they buy the sanctimonious looks and all the other stuff, and they put up a good front. But they don't last long. They're ground up in the meat grinder of time. And when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, their rewards will be a resurrection body, because they have his righteousness, and that's it. And that's it. They will be peons for all eternity. Whereas those that were faithful in the little thing and took advantage of the advantages, they advanced. And this, of course, you will have suffering as you go up here. But see, you have suffering here, too. You can't escape suffering. You can't say, well, you know, the Bible says if I learn Bible doctrine, I'm going to get suffering. Yeah, it does, undeserved suffering. But you're going to get suffering anyway. Why don't you just get suffering that will benefit you instead of suffering that won't benefit you? Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.